chapter 1. We're going to get into chapter 2, and we're going to do verses 1 through 11 today. Just to bring us up to speed, remember, Paul is in a prison, imprisoned in Rome. He's incarcerated. He's actually in a rented house, but he's shackled to a prison guard 24/7. And he's writing this letter 10 years after he had established a church in Philippi, and he has a strong affiliation with this church, a strong affection with this church, because they've been very faithful to pray for him, to sow into his ministry, to stay in touch with him, to keep track of what was going on in his and for him. So they've been very for him. So he writes this letter out of great affection. And what's really beautiful, what's very different about this letter, is it's not so much doctrinal as it is really a personal revealing of Paul and really the way he lives his life for Christ. And so it's a blessing to us to be able to kind of peel back the life of Paul and see what really motivates him in all things. And again, this is what he calls us to live as well as believers. So he's in prison. We've looked at the first chapter. And what he talks about, the fact that he's gone through a lot of difficulties. He was shipwrecked on his way there. He's been persecuted. He's been incarcerated for, you know, invalid reasons, held there a prisoner. And then even when he's in Rome, he's got Christians that are divided, right? Christians that are factioning Christianity and trying to pull people away from Paul. So he's even dealing with things within the body of Christ, even back then. But he says that there's only one thing that he wants, and he doesn't, as long as the gospel's being preached, that's all that matters to him. And he says the one thing he's pushing for, you know, whether he lives or he dies, he just wants Christ magnified in his body. He just wants people to know Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing he's living for, whether he's in prison or he's not in prison, whether he dies or he lives. It doesn't matter to him as long as Christ, the message of Christ, is shared and conveyed everywhere he goes. And so he goes on to really exhort the people at Philippi. So I'm just going to briefly go over where we ended in chapter 1, because it really is a runway for where we're going in chapter 2. So in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, Paul says, only let your conduct, and this means like this one thing, like be one-minded, like have your mind on this one thing. Only let your conduct, and again, the word conduct was about, it's basically the way you live based on your citizenship. And they would have understood that because they were citizens of Rome. They weren't an occupied territory. They actually had become citizens of Rome. And so what he's saying now is, let your conduct as a citizen of heaven, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be worthy of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done through his life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the Father. Like, let your life, right, be worthy of that. Your conduct be worthy of that. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, that you're steadfast, that you're immovable in all that you do. So what he's talking about in these verses is really about like what the world is going to see them like. Okay, because letting your conduct, in other words, the way people see you, let it be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how you interact with the world, how you interact with the people of Philippi, let this be your testimony. Let them see this. Okay, that your conduct be worthy, right? That whether I come or absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, that you're immovable in one spirit. And they've been joined together, right, by the fact that they're born again believers. So they all have the Spirit of God inside of them. And it's not by anything that they earned or deserved. It was something that was given to them as a free gift by them receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. So stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, that their mind, will, and emotions, that their desires and inspirations are all the same, right? That they're all going in the same direction, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's no spectators. Everybody's striving together. Everybody's working together for the purposes of the faith. When the faith of the gospel is, well, I mean, they called Christianity the faith back then as well, but also the fact that they are all, their complete trust is in Jesus Christ. That's what faith means. Full reliance is in Jesus Christ. You can have like the theory of an airplane, and how it's going to run. You can have that all written out and you can explain it all, but your faith is demonstrated when you get on the airplane, right? So that's when you demonstrate your faith in the fact that everything you've seen in theory works. And it's the same thing with Jesus, right? The faith in Jesus means you've put your full reliance and trust in Jesus Christ, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. We talked about that, that the word terrified is like a bunch of spooked horses all of a sudden stampeding off. And so he's saying, again, the way the world looks to you, that you're not terrified by adversaries. You're in a world where there's going to be adversaries, right? Jesus says, the world hates me, they're going to hate you too. Why? Because we testify, when Jesus testified to the world that their deeds were evil. And now we've been made in Christ. When we come to Christ, he gives us the righteousness of God. So we become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus as a free gift. And unrighteous people don't like righteousness because it convicts them of their sin. And that's what he says right here. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. In other words, our unification, our oneness, our trust in the gospel, our steadfastness, our striving together, our assurance that our conduct lines up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thus not being afraid when people come against us, what that does is it convicts the world that they don't know God and they need him. Okay, but it's all about being unified and letting our lives reflect what Christ has done in each one of us. So let your conduct be led that way, not in any way terrified by adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and not from God. It's a proof to us that we are saved, and it's not of anything of ourselves, it's because of God, because we accepted the free gift that God offered. He says, for to you it has been granted, this means a gift, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. So even believing in God is an act of his grace in our hearts. Even the fact that we believe is an act of grace, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And you're like, really? It's a gift to suffer? Well, it is a gift, because God, again, knew that when we became born again, we would be righteousness and holiness and purity living in an impure world. And therefore, he knew that there would be persecution. And so not only does he give the gift of believing to us, but he gives us the gift to endure suffering, because he knows there will be suffering. Now, I want to just make it really clear. Suffering isn't sickness. God is not the author of sickness. It's never his desire for us to be sick. So he doesn't give people sickness to teach them something. Jesus never did that. He never said to anybody, oh, you're sick. Well, that's because God's teaching you something. No, he healed them. Sickness is never of God, okay? So this suffering we're talking about is persecution. We're talking about persecution for the gospel's sake. So is granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Okay, which is, what conflict did Paul have? Do I stay or do I go? Do I stay or do I go? I know nobody here has ever had that thought, but do I stay or do I go? And so he says, right, because he's like, it would be really nice just to go home and be with Jesus, but I'll stay here for your sake. So again, this is the launching pad for where Paul's going to go next. And of course, in Paul's letter, there weren't chapters, but he's talking about how we as believers, the Church of Philippi, but it applies to all of us, how we as believers are to look to the world with our conduct being worthy of the gospel, right? Being unified in all that we do, not being afraid when people come in and persecute us, but that we stand together arm in arm, demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is love and honor and glory of God, right? So not being mean, but demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ and his compassion, love, mercy, and forgiveness for all people. And we're unified in that. And from that place, right, it becomes convicting to the people who don't know him, but it becomes an assurance for us that we know that we are born again, that we are children of God and, you know, growing in the things of God. So he goes on to chapter 2. So chapter 2, he says, therefore, so it's important to know, therefore is what we just talked about. Therefore, if there is any consolation, so it's important to understand that this word if, the if clauses are being translations of first class conditions in Greek, speak of certainties. So in this passage, if may be translated since, S-I-N-C-E. Okay, Paul wrote here about realities, not questionable things. So he's not saying if as we would think of the word if, the way it's written in Greek, that would be better translated since, okay? So therefore, since there is consolation in Christ. Consolation means exhortation, encouragement, and solace. So he's talking now about, okay, this is how we present to the world, but now this is what we as believers have received from God. So he says, since there is consolation, there's exhortation, right? There's encouragement, there's solace in Christ. He said, since there is the comfort of love, okay? And again, this love is the agape love of God. This is the love of God that has come to us that is completely unconditional. God loves because he is love, okay? And he has given us that love. And we, you know, it says in Romans, right, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. So we have received the love of God. So we've received that love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, since there is fellowship of the Spirit. So this word fellowships is koinonia, and it's a unity brought about by the Holy Spirit. In koinonia, the individual shares in common an intimate bond of fellowship with the rest of the Christian society. Koinonia cements the believers to the Lord Jesus and to each other. So since he's saying, since we've received this, these are all the things we've received. We've received this, the comfort of his love. We've received the fellowship of the Spirit. And then also we've received the affection and mercy of God. So this word affection really means pity or sympathy. And then mercy is compassion in action. So we've received, since we have received, right, this affection from God, and we've also received his pity and compassion and his mercy for all that the sin that we committed and all that we were, since we have received these things. So this is all about, again, us being the recipients of what God has done in our lives. And this really goes along with what I taught last week on Thanksgiving. Right? Because Thanksgiving is an expression of God's grace operating in our lives. And when we recognize all that God has done for us, it creates Thanksgiving in us. And so this is the same type of thing. Paul's talking about all that God's grace has extended to us. It's interesting because in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Paul ends that epistle with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So it's basically the same thing he's talking about here. Okay, that we've received the grace that Jesus Christ, we've received the love of God, and we've received the communion now that has brought us all together through the Holy Spirit. So he says, so because of all those things, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So now this is interesting because if you think about Paul, he's imprisoned in Rome, and he's going to be there for a total of 2 years. We don't know at what point in the 2 years this letter was written, but he's going to be there for 2 years. And he was in 2 years in prison before he even got here. And he's being threatened with potentially being executed. He's got Christians that are coming against him. He's got other people coming against him. He can be punished or beaten at any time, right? His life is not his own. And yet he doesn't say, it would really make me happy if you got me out of here. He's in all these adverse circumstances, and he's not asking. What he says is, what would fulfill my joy, the way you would make my joy complete, is to be like-minded. To be like-minded. So this means to be thinking about this one thing, minding this one thing, focus on this one thing, having the same love. What same love? The same love that you receive from the Father. Have that same love for one another. Be of one accord. This means to be like-minded, of one mind, minding this one thing, having the same similar in sentiment, and being of one mind is, again, minding this one thing. So by being like-minded, have the same love for one another, be of one accord with one another, and be of one mind with one another. This is, again, the unity of the body of Christ and the love that the body of Christ has for one another. This is what he's calling them to. And he goes on. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, this is interesting because when he was talking about the people in Rome, he talked about the fact that they had selfish ambition. He used this word, the same exact word in chapter 1, when he talked about the fact that there was divisions in the body of Christ. This word selfish ambition means self-seeking and rivalry. Self-will being an underlying idea in the word, hence it denotes party-making. Seeking to win followers creates factions. Factions are the result of jealousy. It is derived not from the word strife, but actually the word a hireling, hence the meaning of seeking to win followers. So it's just people who, again, Paul was saying, listen, they're preaching the gospel, but they're just seeking to get people to follow themselves. They're doing it for their own purposes. And so he's telling the church of Philippi, don't do what's happening here in the church of Rome. Don't be self-seeking. Don't look to have people following you. And then, of course, he says, and don't be conceited, right? Which is being empty pride, a vain opinion, self-conceit. So he says, avoid those things. Make sure that be unified in the way you treat one another. Be unified in your love for one another. Don't do things to create your own following. Don't do things out of conceit, right? But in lowliness of mind, this word lowliness of mind, is this virtue is a fruit of the gospel. It exists when a person, through most genuine self-evaluation, deems himself worthless. It involves evaluating ourselves as small because we are so. The humble person is not stressing his sinfulness, but his creatureliness of absolute dependence, of possessing nothing and of receiving all things from God. So again, it's not, you know, a lot of religion will teach you to just keep beating yourself up because you're a sinner. No. You were a sinner and you've been made a saint. Now, do you sometimes sin? Yes, but it's not your nature to sin anymore. That's why it feels yucky when you do, okay? So it's not, our spirits have been made perfect because Christ has come to live inside of us. Our soul is still getting in line with that process, okay? And so he's saying here, but being lowliness of mind means recognizing that in and of ourselves, we have nothing. We have nothing we can offer God. We just offer him ourselves, and that's all that he needs. But we recognize our utter, complete dependence on him. And that's what Paul's talking about, right? To not be self-seeking, not look for your own glory, not be conceited, but actually come to a place of humility and recognize each one of us as believers that in and of ourselves we have nothing, but we've been given everything in Christ. And it's all because of the Lord. It's all because of God. So he says, with all lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So when we look on one another, we look at one another through the eyes of God. And we see them according to how God, remember Paul talks about seeing no man after the flesh. So when we look at people through the eyes of the God, and we see their great value to him. So we esteem others as better than ourselves. Then he goes on and says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So it's not that we don't look out for our own interests. We do, but we're also concerned with those around us. And again, this is the culture that Paul is talking that we should have as a body of believers here and throughout the world. We don't see that. That's what throughout the world, this is the culture we're called to have. Why? Because of what we've received from God. And this is why it's so difficult to give this if you haven't really received it. right? Because if we don't really recognize the love of God, the comfort of his love, right? The fellowship of the Spirit, if we don't understand his affection and mercy to us, if we haven't really pressed into the consolation of Christ, it becomes more and more difficult for us to actually share this with other people. So it's so important for us to really come to a place of humbling ourselves before God and allowing him to do this in our own hearts and tell him, listen, I need you, God. I can't do anything without you. I'm desperate for you. And when that happens in our desperation, he meets us. And then we can, in that place, we can also extend that to others. So now, so Paul now is going to go in and he's going to actually talk about everything he's told the Philippian church and tells us to do in these few verses. He's now going to give us the ultimate example of this. Because we're going to go on to this next verse. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so I want to take a minute before we go here, because what we're going to look at is basically what the mind of Christ is. We're going to look at the mind of Christ that led him to the cross. What was Jesus thinking? What were his values? What was important to him? What was the reality what motivated everything that Jesus did? How did he make the choices that he did to go to the cross? And so as we go into this place, I just pray for our hearts that we don't go into this to glean information, but that we go through it in transformation. Lord, I just pray that as we just enter into this time of really looking at the scriptures, as Paul explains and reveals what the Holy Spirit revealed about what Christ has done for us, Lord, make that real to each one of our hearts so we can live this out in our own lives, Lord, for your glory. So he says, let this mind, again, this is the same word, to be like-minded, which is mind this one thing, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So when it says being in the form of God, this means properly the nature or essence, not in the abstract, but is actually subsisting in the individual and retained as long as the individual itself exists. So what this is talking is that the divine nature actually and inseparably exists in the person of Christ. Okay? It is sufficient to say that it includes the whole nature and essence of deity and is inseparable from them, since they could have no actual existence without it. So what this is saying is that Jesus, in every way, shape, form, every way you look at it, he is God. You know, and people can have concerns about that. Well, a good way to think about this is water is also ice and is also vapor. Jesus is also God, right? So that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're just three aspects of God. Together, they are God. And so Jesus is in every way, shape, form, and every bit, he is God. Okay? And so he is God. And then it says, it did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So what this is talking about is that for the purposes of coming to this earth, right, Jesus is going to, he's still God, but he's going to, so to speak, cloak his glory, okay? And what it's talking about is he's not feeling as if he's been robbed, right, by basically cloaking his glory as he comes into earth. And if you think about, he knows heaven. He knows that reality. He knows freedom. He knows freedom from sin. He knows freedom from, he knows holiness and purity and all that. And yet he is willingly choosing to come into a human form, as God. So, I mean, he's giving up a lot, right, in coming into human form. So he's fully God and he's fully man. He's taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, right? And this is what it talks about in John 17:5, right? Jesus says, this is his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Right? So there's a glory that Jesus enjoyed and had, but he's coming into the earth, so to speak, and he's setting that aside to be able to come into human form. Why? Because mankind is so valuable to God that he cannot imagine eternity without every single person, and something has to be done to redeem mankind to God. Something has to be done. And so he has to come because the separation between God and God, man was made to be in union with God. We were made in his image and likeness. And there's this huge gap. And it doesn't matter how good man performs, he cannot cross this great divide. And so something has to happen. And so Jesus, who is God, sets aside, so to speak, his glory to be able to come down into human form to do this. So he doesn't consider robbery to be equal with God, but he makes himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So it's really interesting because this word made means to bring into existence. And I just think that here's God who can make everything, and he really brings himself into being, speak. So he makes himself of no reputation. And this word reputation is like he's making himself neutral. In other words, he is glorious. He's glorious, and yet he's going to come down to earth and basically dummy things down so that he's of no reputation. He's not of a bad reputation, but he's of a neutral reputation. Right? So he's not all the glory of God. I mean, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, he kind of opens up his earth suit to show James, John, and Peter what's really behind there, right? But he's dumbing all that down, and he makes himself of no reputation so that there's nothing grandiose about him, right? He's a little baby in a crib. He makes himself of no reputation, and then he takes the form of a bondservant. We've talked about this word before. Paul talks about himself as being a bondservant, right? A bondservant is someone who's in a permanent state of servitude. So when you go to a restaurant and you have a waiter or waitress wait on you, they're serving you for that purpose, okay? But when you leave the restaurant, they're not your server anymore. But a bondservant is your servant, regardless of if they're sleeping, if they're waking, if they're serving you, or if they're taking a shower. You still own them. They're completely subject to your will. And so Jesus chooses to come in the form of a bondservant. Who's he a bondservant to? To the Father, right? He's given his will completely over to the Father. He says, "I don't do anything of my own will. Everything I do is the will of the Father." So he's given himself as a bondservant. So here's God choosing to become a bondservant of the other third of the Trinity. He chooses to be a bondservant. So coming as a form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This word likeness stresses the outward similarities with nothing to be considered about the inward realities. Right? The key word is similar or like in appearance without considering the essence. So basically on the outside, Jesus looks just like he's a man. So he's coming in the likeness of men. So on the outside, he looks like a man. On the inside, he's wall to wall God. Right? Okay. So now it says, and being found in appearance as a man. So this word appearance means to recruit oneself in company with. Well, I love this. So being found in appearance as a man would be like when you're looking at a crowd of people, you would say, oh, there's John the tailor's son, and there's Joseph, and he's the butcher's son, and there's Jesus, he's the carpenter's son, and there's, you know, Arnold, and he's the son of, you know, the blacksmith. You look in a crowd, and he just looks like any other person in the crowd. There's nothing about him that stands out. He just looks like any other man. Why? Because man has to pay for the sins of the world. A man has to pay for the sins of the world. And so he has to come in the form of a man to be able to do this. But he has to be sinless. But he has to be sinless. So he comes in the form of a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Okay, humbled, right, means to humiliate in condition or heart. Even the death of the cross is the most humiliating way anybody could be killed during that time. You're hung naked on a cross on a main thoroughfare where everybody walks by and sees you hanging there. He's been beaten, he's been bloodied, he's been humiliated in every way. But they just thought he was a regular man. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is prophesying about Jesus. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him, right? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He just came looking like a man. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is what God did. If that doesn't say that you're valuable to God, there's nothing that will. Sin had to be paid for. You think about in the Jewish sacrifice system, right? There was lambs, and if they sinned, that they were deserving of death. That's what they knew. Sin brings death. And so they knew they were deserving of death. And so they would have lambs and goats and bulls, oxen, and all that that would be brought to the temple, and they would put their hands on the animal to impute their sin, so to speak, into that animal, and then the animal would be killed for them. And that's how they knew their sin was forgiven. Well, those sheep and goats were picked. They didn't volunteer for it. Jesus volunteered for it. He was the lamb that was slain. God was showing them a picture that somebody was going to have to die for their sins. But there was no person that could die because everybody had sin. So God had to come, who was undeserving of death, that death had no power over him. And yet he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His obedience wasn't to death. His obedience was to the Father, right? He told Peter, you know, why should I let this cup pass from me, the cup that the Father has given me? He was obedient to the Father. And because he's in his obedience to the Father, he went to the cross to pay for all the sins of mankind. And every sin, past, present, and future, was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has paid for all sins for everybody. Now, you have to accept him to have it credited to your account. But he has paid for the sins of all of mankind, past, present, and future. Praise God. But he chose to come and just look like a man. He chose to come and not in a chariot and all those other things. He chose to come. And just think, he chose to come as a baby into a world that was ruled by Satan. But he chose to come. That's amazing. That is love. That is love. And this is the mind of Christ that we are called to. We are called to. Galatians says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Right? We have the fellowship of the Spirit. This was the mind of Christ. He looked at God, the Father. He looked at himself and he looked at humanity. And he decided that he was going to make himself of no reputation and he was going to pay for the sins of all mankind. This is why Jesus is the only way back to God. Every other leader, every other spiritual leader dies. Jesus didn't, because he rose again. Because death has no authority over him. Just think about it. Him on the cross, we talked about this when we talked about the orphan spirit, right? Jesus, who's eternal and has never known a moment separated from God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, literally goes on the cross, and because he subjects himself to death willingly, he experiences what it's like to be separated from God. How does the eternal choose to become finite for a moment? That will blow your mind. Right? And death had no authority over him. He gave his life to death, but death could never take him. It's because he subjected himself to death. Death had no power over him. He could still be on a cross being beaten because death had no authority over him because he had never sinned. Death came in because of sin. We just think it's such a normal part of life. What's the two things are guaranteed? Death and taxes. No, taxes were never supposed to be either. But, you know, death was never supposed to be a part of our lives. It only came in as a result of the fall. We think it's so normal. It's not normal. We are supposed to be eternally living forever. And so Jesus was not subject to death. It had no power over him because he had never sinned. He had God's nature in him. And that's why when he went to the cross, it's why he could pay for all of us because he had no sin in him. And this is why death couldn't hold him because he had no sin in him. And he conquered it and rose from the grave. And this is why there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Now then it gets even gooder here. It gets even gooder. Watch this. Verse 9. Therefore, because he totally humbled himself, right? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name. And the name entails everything that he is, every position he plays. It is all that he is. Given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. I love that he makes it. I love that he says this. He doesn't just say every name should bow. No, he's very specific. Every name, everyone in heaven is going to bow. Every angel, every archangel, every creature, every elder, they're all going to bow, right? They're all going to bow in heaven. Everyone on earth will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And all those under the earth, they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They will bow. They will see. Everyone's going to see at some point, ooh, he was right. He wasn't lying. Right? Every knee will bow. And I love this. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue. Now, let me tell you, there's going to be a point where you're going to confess that, but it was too late. You know what I'm saying? People are going to have made their choice and have chosen to reject him. And but at some point, they are going to confess him as Lord, but it's going to be too late for them to come into the kingdom. That's why it's so important for people to come into the kingdom now, receive him now, because he is Lord. He is Lord. And at some point, every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You will bow. You will bow. You will bow. So now we look at this, right? And we see, I mean, first of all, it's so important for us to see the love of God for every single person and how God so, like I said, he so could not imagine eternity without every single one of us, that he was compelled to come. He was compelled to come in the form of man. He was compelled to humble himself. He was compelled to go to the cross to pay the price of for every single person to be able to come into the kingdom. Because each one of us is so valuable to God, he cannot imagine eternity without us. Because he created us in his image and likeness. He created us to look just like him. He created us, individually, right? But that inside, we're meant to carry the presence and love and character of God. That's what we were all designed for. And so this is the price that God pays. But do we see in this that here he is God, and yet he humbled himself? And yet people get so caught up in their own personalities and YouTube channels. And I'm saying YouTube channels are bad, but I'm just saying people get so caught up in creating a following. Jesus never did that. It was all just about the glory of God. It was always just about pointing to the Father. And I'm not saying all YouTubers are bad, and I'm not saying that people don't do it genuinely and point people to Jesus. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that there's such a catch that we can get into of trying to get people to follow us or look at us when it's never about us. Jesus, if Jesus didn't do that, right? He was satisfied to just be ordinary. To look ordinary. Did he get a following? Yes, but his following was because he was pointing everybody to the Father. That's who he was pointing people to. And so we see in him the absolute beauty of what it's truly like to be humble. Yes, God lives inside each one of us, but our job is to point people to Jesus. That's what we're called to, not to have create a following of our own. But do we see also how he preferred others? He was not about his own life. He was inconvenienced over and over again. He looked at people through the eyes of love. He looked at people based on their created value, not their current status. Everybody was equally important to him. Everybody was worth going to the cross for. And so we see in him what Paul is saying. Remember, Paul told us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That even though we have the form of a human being, we're inside, if you're born again, you're wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. If you're born again, Christ has come in to live inside of you. You're wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. So you are now in the kingdom of God, and you now are in union and communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet we are to humble ourselves. We're to prefer one another. We're to just look like everybody else, blend into the crowd, but yet still be people who are willing to lay our lives down for the gospel, to bring people to the kingdom, bring people to Christ, to bring people to God, to restore them to who they were created to be. That's the calling in each one of our lives. But we have to remember first, right? We want to have received it. Let it have its work in us as we walk this out. And again, this is something that we're all learning to walk out, okay? It's a process that we're all in. We're sanctified in that we're set apart to God. He has sanctified us. He's brought us into the kingdom of God. And we are being sanctified. We're made perfect, and we're being made perfect. Praise God. So this is why Jesus is the only way, and this is also why Jesus told us, each of us, right, to pick up our cross and follow him. We are called to pick up our cross, whatever that might be for each one of us. Again, it's not sickness and disease, okay? But we are called to pick up our cross and follow him, just because he was the example to us of what it's like to live as a child of God in right relationship with the Father in a fallen world for his glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let me just pray. So Lord, I just thank you so much for this word. Lord, I don't want this just to be information that we can explain, Lord. I just ask, Lord, that you just work this in our hearts, that you bring this as revelation to each one of us, Lord. Help us to meditate on this. Holy Spirit, just make this real to each one of us. Make this real in our hearts, Lord. Let us know the value you see us as, the price you were so willing to pay, that for each one of us, if we were the only person here on earth, Lord, you would have been willing to come in the likeness of man to go to the cross for us, Lord. I just pray that become real in every single person's heart. Lord, I pray for everybody here that they see their created value in God, that you weren't just an accident, you weren't just one of a thousand that he created, but each person here was created so specifically, Lord, by you for your love, that you love each one so dearly. And Lord, help us as we get a deeper revelation of the price you paid for us, Lord, work that in our hearts so that we can be people who prefer others, who lay our lives down for others, to pick up our cross for others, Lord. Let us not do that as a work of the flesh, Lord, but let us do it out of the inspiration of your Spirit inside of us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So if the prayer ministers want to come down, come forward, please. Let's just sit in this for a minute. Just meditate. Let the Holy Spirit continue to quicken this to you. And if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're not sure if you have, I would invite you to come down and pray with one of these prayer ministers. He desperately loves you. You are to die for. So I would encourage you to come forward. If there's anything that you want, if you need healing in your body, Jesus wants to heal you. He doesn't want you to be sick one more minute of your life. Come forward if you need prayer for healing. If you struggle with depression or any kind of anxiety, come forward. Let us pray with you. Let us agree with you in prayer, because God wants to set you free. He didn't die for you to live in fear and anxiety, oppression, depression. He died for you to be free of those things. Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your presence.